Let us turn to God's Word in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, reading at verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Gospel is good news. It is good news about a person. The grand distinction of Christianity is that its teaching centers on its founder. Among other religions of the world, the question was not who and what the founder was, but what the founder taught. With the founder of Christianity, the great question, the question of questions, is not so much what was his teaching, but who was he himself. The Christian religion centers on the person of Christ. As we have said before, our faith is not in a logical proposition, but in a living person. And it is necessary for us to know who Christ is if we would have a part in his salvation. He has not come down to earth to purchase life for sinners and then put the blessings of salvation in some monastery for us to discover and make use of it. No, the blessings of salvation reside in himself. We cannot have life without having him. And so, with the Lord's help, we would endeavor tonight to consider, think upon, and seek grace to behold the person of Christ. We would do so with the help of the Shorter Catechism. And the question to the Catechism is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continueth to be, God and man, in two distinct natures, and one person forever. Question 23. It is our desire to meditate on the person of Christ as it was developed by the church and the various councils of the past. Not that we're going to go into each council, but the doctrine of the person of Christ was developed over the early centuries of the church. And we might call these various points the 5 points of the church doctrine of Christ. The 5 points of the church doctrine of the person of Christ. But we are not to be satisfied with the mere logical connections and go home thinking that we have done our duty. It is the glory of Christ's person that we desire to see. God, says the Apostle Paul, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John the Apostle, he says, and the Word was made flesh, that is the eternal Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And he says later on, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Have you and I beheld his glory? that we've been attracted to the Savior as He reveals Himself in the Word. His glory as the eternal Word is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And if He is divine as the Word, He is divine as the Son. He is the Son as God, and therefore His sonship is eternal. Yes, He is the eternal Son of God who became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Trace the word forever back to eternal. He is the eternal Son of God who became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And so, with the Lord's help, let us try to make it plain and declare five statements, five sentences. And that is, first of all, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. God, says the Shorter Catechism, and man. And the second point is, Jesus is man. The first point, Jesus is God. The second point, Jesus is man. The third point, Jesus' two natures are distinct. The two natures of Jesus are distinct. They are not mixed, they are distinct. And that is what the Catechism says, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures. The divine nature and the human nature are distinct. The fourth point is, Jesus is one person. Jesus is one person. Two distinct natures united in one person. The fifth point is, Jesus' person is eternal. That is, the person of Jesus is eternal. It is not a new person when He became man. His personality is from eternity. Jesus' person is eternal. I hope that is clear. First, Jesus is God. Second, Jesus is man. Third, Jesus' two natures are distinct. Fourth, Jesus is one person. And fifth, Jesus' person is eternal. Yes, He is the eternal Son of God. And God says, they will reverence My Son. Yes, some stoned Him. They took up stones to stone Him. And they crucified Him. But the Lord says, God says, they will reverence My Son. And the question is, do we reverence Him? Do we see the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth? Do we reverence the Son? Do we behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord? First of all, with the Lord's help, Jesus is God. Yes, He is the second person in the Trinity. He is equal with the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. How can we prove that Jesus is God? Well, there are divine titles given to Him. He is called by divine names, names that belong only to God. Well, he is called God in 1 John, rather in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God. And there is Thomas, after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, and Thomas now sees the risen Lord, he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." And the Lord Jesus did not chide him for saying so. And there are divine perfections ascribed to Christ. He is eternal. As we have, the same was in the beginning with God. Jesus is omnipotent. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews chapter 1. God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, and so on. Upholding all things by the word of his power, verse 3. So omnipotence is ascribed to Christ, as well as omnipresence. Only God is everywhere present. The children, we ask them, "Where is God?" And the answer is, God is everywhere. And so is Jesus. And that is what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 13, "Even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So he is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says that he himself at that very moment is in heaven. John chapter 3 and verse 13. Immutability is ascribed to Christ, as we have in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. And only God is unchangeable. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Omniscience is ascribed to Christ. Jesus is all-knowing. And only God knows all things. Only God knows the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 17 and verses 9 to 10, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know to the utmost extent the depravity of our hearts? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Is that not solemnizing, friend? The Lord knows your heart. God knows every subtle motion of sin, every secret working of evil in the mind and heart. The Lord searches. God, who knows all things, searches the heart. Do we not tremble in his presence? Well, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the true and faithful witness, knows all things. John chapter 2 and verses 23 to 25. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Some were attached to him externally, just a bare outward attachment. We'll go to church, we'll hear his word. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." He is omniscient, and he knows our hearts. So, divine titles, divine attributes are given to Christ, and divine works. Creation is ascribed to the Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 1, where we read that he made the worlds, and nothing without him was made, says John in the first chapter of his gospel. So creation is ascribed to Christ. Election as well. John chapter 13 and verse 18. and the fact that He gives eternal life. Only God can give eternal life, and Jesus gives eternal life. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. And then judgment is ascribed to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Think of that, friend. If you are not represented by Jesus as your Savior, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Jesus, who is God. And you will be judged for every sin you have committed. This is a terrifying thought. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. He is preaching to human beings that they might be saved, because he knows the fear, the terror of the Lord. He knows what's going to happen. We must all, every single one of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Are you ready for that day? That day will come for you, friend, when you die. It's a judgment in itself to appear before the Maker, our Maker, and how we need to be represented by Jesus, the Savior, for He shall save His people from their sins. So, divine works are ascribed to Christ: creation, election, giving eternal life, judgment, and also divine worship. In John chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, we see that supreme worship is to be given to Jesus, because Jesus is God. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son. To what extent? How much should you and I honor the Son? That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So clearly, Jesus is God. Do we worship Him? Are we drawn to Him? Are we attracted to the glory of Jesus? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now, secondly, the second point to the church doctrine regarding the person of Christ is this: Jesus is man. Jesus is man. He is called man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So the Bible declares that Jesus is a man. And his most common title is the Son of Man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, clearly telling us that he is a man, not mere man, because, as we just considered, he is both God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Right now we're thinking about this blessed truth that Jesus is man. He possesses a true human nature. He is fully man. He is called the Son of David, the fruit of his loins. As we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32, the angel speaks about the throne, that is the throne of Jesus, the throne of his father David. So he is the Son of David. And the Lord Jesus is also called the Son, or the seed of the woman. Seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. and he is said to be made of a woman. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus is man. And he had a body. He had all the evident signs that he had a true body. He ate, he drank, he slept, and we read that he increased in stature, Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, and he was recognized as man. The Jews knew that he was a man. Everyone who saw him saw a man. It wasn't a phantom, it wasn't an appearance. Jesus took upon himself flesh and blood. The Jews answered him, this is John chapter 10 and verse 33. For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus claimed divinity. Jesus said he was God, but they saw that he was a man, and he truly was a man. Thou, being a man, makest thyself God. So he was recognized by everyone to be truly man. And he suffered on the cross. He was pierced in his hands and his feet. And he even proved his identity by physical signs. Luke chapter 24. From verse 36, after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he proved that he had truly risen from the dead because he showed physical signs. It was a real body, a real humanity before his disciples. Jesus stood before them. He says, "Peace be unto you." But they were terrified. And suppose that they had seen a spirit. They thought it was a ghost. They thought it was a phantom. No. "Why are ye troubled?" he asks. "And why do thoughts arise in your heart? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me." You cannot handle a spirit, but you can handle a body. "For a spirit," he says, "hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And then they still could not grasp that he had risen from the dead, and he was truly there. It wasn't a vision. They were seeing him. And so he says, "Have ye here any meat? Do you have any food?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them. So he had a body. He is truly man, but he also has a soul. The shorter catechism goes on to ask, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that is, a reasoning soul, a rational soul, a soul that reasons. And we know that because he says in one place in John chapter 12, "Now is my soul troubled. Now is my soul troubled." And he experienced all the common feelings or infirmities of our nature, though he had no sin. And we must remember that though the Lord Jesus had what was essential to human nature, he had no sin, because sin is not essential to human nature. God created man originally upright, without sin. And the Lord Jesus, though he had a perfect human nature, and though he had even the common infirmities of human nature, yet he had no sin. We read that he groaned in spirit. He wept, and he loved Martha, Mary, Lazarus, and the disciple that Jesus loved leaned on his bosom. And then when the Lord Jesus was suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he sweat great drops of blood, we read that he himself says, "My soul, is exceeding sorrowful unto death. The sufferings of his soul, as you have heard before, the sufferings of his soul was the soul of his sufferings. The heart and soul of the sufferings of Christ were the sufferings of his soul. He suffered in body and soul, but it was the sufferings of his soul that were evident when he cries on the cross, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But he suffered on the cross that he might purchase deliverance from guilt, from the curse, from the wrath to come. Are you looking to him, friend? Is he your Savior? Are you trusting in him that is receiving and resting on Christ alone for salvation? There's no other hope for you. You must have Christ or you will die. But the Lord God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is Christ your hope? The one who is both God and man, who suffered in his human nature. But the fact that he is God gives infinite value to his human nature. And therefore he satisfies divine justice by his precious blood. Is he your hope? Are you receiving Christ, welcoming him as my only hope, my only Savior, to deliver me from guilt, from wrath, from the punishment my sin deserves? Are you resting on Christ, depending upon him, resting on the one foundation of acceptance with God? He that believeth on him is not condemned. Now the third point in the church doctrine regarding the person of Christ is Jesus' two natures are distinct. Though the Lord Jesus possesses two natures in the unity of his person, these natures are distinct. Though when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul into union with his divine person, yet these two natures are distinct. They are not mixed together. The essence of the divine nature is not changed. The essence of the human nature is not changed. These two natures, though united, are distinct. Jesus' two natures are distinct. So that the Lord Jesus possesses at once, in the unity of his person, two spirits with all their essential attributes: a human consciousness, mind, heart, and will, and a divine consciousness, mind, feeling, and will. But it is not for us to pry too deeply into this mystery. We should not try to find out how both natures cooperate, or how the two natures affect each other, or how his human will works together with his divine will, or how both natures meet in one consciousness. We are not to attempt to comprehend what is incomprehensible. But the fact remains that the essence of each nature is unchanged. The divine nature, his divine being, cannot change. His divine nature is eternal and immutable. Of course, incapable of addition. You cannot add to God. You cannot add to his greatness. You cannot take away from his greatness. His divine nature remained essentially unchanged by this union. The whole immutable divine essence continued to exist as the eternal Word, the second person in the Trinity, now embracing a perfect human nature in the unity of his person. His divine nature did not change, it was brought into a new relation, embracing a true humanity. But his nature, his divine nature, is eternal and unchangeable. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Jesus Christ is God, the same yesterday and today and forever. And God does not change, and how thankful we should be. The Lord's people bless God that he does not change. Their state is secure. They will never fall from that state of grace. "I am persuaded," Paul says, "that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And the Lord does not change when he offers salvation to poor sinners like you and me. There is hope, there is forgiveness offered to you, and God is faithful. Come to him and you will receive. You will receive salvation. God does not change. So the two natures of Jesus are distinct. They are not changed. His human nature has not changed in regard to the essence of true humanity. He remains true humanity, having a true body and a reasonable soul. The human nature, being perfect humanity, began to exist in union with the divine nature and ever continues unmixed and essentially unchanged human nature. Otherwise, he could not die if he was not truly man. If the essence of his human nature was changed and mixed with divinity, he could not die, because God cannot die. He was truly man. And the doctrine of his incarnation, taking upon himself flesh and blood, is set forth in Scripture with supreme clarity and given prominence. And if he had not taken human nature unchanged, he would not be like his brethren. But he was made in all points. He was tempted in all points like his people. And so he is able to sympathize with them. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so both natures remained, as to their essence, unchanged. Truly God, truly man, truly man. And now they were not mixed together. And though they are distinct, they are not mixed. They are not mixed because distinct. And this is what the Confession of Faith speaks of in the chapter dealing with Christ, the second person in the Trinity, and the union of the two natures. It says, "So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together, without conversion, composition, or confusion." There is no conversion, there is no mixing the natures. The divine nature did not convert into human nature. It is without composition. Speaking reverently, it is not that he is part God and part man, having half a human nature. No, there is no composition. It is without confusion. There is no blending of the natures. Though he is one person, he remains one person, yet his natures, divine and human, are distinct. They are not mixed together. His human nature does not take on divine attributes, and his divine nature does not take on human qualities. Though we can say that the Son of Man had power to control the waves of the sea and raise the dead, yet it was because of his divine nature that he did so. Though he is God and is present everywhere, yet his human nature is only in heaven. And though we say that the Son of God died, and though God gave his blood to purchase the church, yet he did not die as God, but it was in his human nature that he died. What is peculiar to one nature is never attributed to the other nature. We do not read that the human nature is omnipotent. Again, the human nature of Christ is not omnipresent. The human nature of Christ is only in heaven. But by virtue of his divine nature, he is present everywhere, and we receive the virtue through his human nature. We do not read that the divine nature suffered, the person, as to his human nature, died, the person, as to his divine nature, raises the dead. Again, this is what the Shorter Catechism teaches. It is what the Scriptures teach, that the Lord Jesus is the only Redeemer of God's elect, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was, and continues to be, God and man in two distinct natures. The natures that Jesus possesses are distinct. And so we come then to the fourth point of the church doctrine, which is Jesus is one person. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. Jesus' natures are distinct, and yet Jesus is one person. Though he has two natures, yet the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is one person. The two natures constitute as united one single person, and the attributes of both natures belong to the one person. How do we know that Jesus is one person? You say that he has a divine nature. You say that he has a human nature. How do we know that these are not two persons? Well, there are some passages of Scripture that clearly declare both natures of Christ, while it is clear at the same time that only one person is being spoken of. And that's what we have in Philippians chapter 2. We read the chapter and we're reading about the various things of Christ, his person, his work, his natures, and yet clearly throughout the passage only one person is being spoken of. Let this mind be in you, and all of us should have lowliness of mind and meekness and long-suffering. This is what we need in the church. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We are to have this mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here is one person, Christ Jesus, who, speaking of one person, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus is equal with God because he is God, being in the form of God. But made himself still one person, of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, one person. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because Christ humbled himself, God has done something. God also hath highly exalted him, this person. God the Father exalts this person, Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Are you submitting to him? He is raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He rules over all. He rules over all in the interests of his people. Do we submit to him? Are we loyal to him? Or are we going to wait till we're forced to? Against our will, and be constrained against our will to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, how much better it is to be made willing in a day of His power to embrace Him who is at God's right hand, interceding for everyone who comes to God by Him. And so one person is being spoken of, though possessing two natures. And then, in many passages of Scripture, both natures are set forth as united. There's one in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children, God's people, are partakers of flesh and blood, He also, that is Jesus, He also likewise took part of the same. The Lord Jesus took to Himself flesh and blood, a human nature. In Hebrews chapter 5, we read, in the days of His flesh, He existed from all eternity as God. And yet we read that in the days of His flesh, so He took upon Himself flesh and blood. It is one person here. And then again we read, as we've already quoted, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, His divine nature, made flesh, His human nature, and yet one person. In another passage we read, God manifest in the flesh. 1 John chapter 4 and 3 and verse 3, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And so in this way we prove that Jesus is one person. Now, we can also prove this by what the Scriptures tell us in regard to the two natures of Christ, in that they ascribe to Him attributes that belong to one nature while calling Him by a title that belong to the other nature. And that's what we have in John chapter 3. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he which came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. But how can the Son of Man, while speaking to Nicodemus, be in heaven? He says the Son of Man is in heaven, but the Son of Man, His human nature, was there speaking with Nicodemus. And we already said that His human nature is not omnipresent. But by the fact of His personal unity, we can call Him by a title that belongs to one nature while ascribing attributes, properties to Him that belong to the other nature. Now, think about the human nature that you and I have, a body and a soul. We have two natures, and yet we are one person. And because we are one person, we can call ourselves by something that belongs to one nature, for example, the philosopher, and say something about the philosopher that has to do with the other nature. The philosopher, the thinker, is running. Well, there's a name given to him that belongs to the one nature, his rational faculties, he thinks, and yet what we say about him belongs to the other nature. He has a body and he runs. The thinker runs, or the runner thinks. So there's a name or a title given to the person while saying something about him that belongs to the other nature. And this proves it's one person. You and I have two natures, and yet we are one person. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. Two natures and yet one person. And so when we think about the Scripture that says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. But God cannot die. God, absolutely considered, does not have a body, does not have blood. He cannot die. But it says the blood of God. And so a title belonging to the divine nature is given to him while saying something about him that belongs to the other nature, which belongs to his human nature. The scriptures give a divine title, at the same time attributing human actions to him. And this is because of his personal unity. He is one person. And this is necessary. It is essential that we hold on to the unity of his person. Jesus is one person. He must be both God and man in two natures and one person. If this person were not man, his whole history is a myth, because the scriptures clearly depict true humanity, one who truly ate and drank and slept and suffered. And yet, if this person were not God, if we worshipped him, it would be idolatry. And yet we are commanded to worship him because he is God. Again, if this person were not man, he could not die. And then there would be no substitution. There would be no hope for you and me. And again, if this person were not God, his death could not avail. It is only because of his divinity that infinite value is given to his humanity. That is the work of his human nature. He suffered on the cross, he died as to his human nature, but the value of that is infinite. Infinite value is given to his sufferings, and therefore his blood cleanseth from all sin, and he can accept a multitude of sinners into his favor because he died. Not a human person, but a divine person. He remains a divine person, and he is God, and divinity, and infinite value is given to his sufferings so that he satisfies divine justice. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. If Christ is not in the same person both God and man, he either could not die or his death could not avail. He must be one person in two natures. The larger catechism asks, why was it necessary that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was necessary, or requisite, it was necessary that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. Jesus' person is one. He is one person. And finally, Jesus' person is eternal. The personality of Jesus is from eternity. Again, the shorter catechism. And we see each point of the catechism set before us clearly. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be, and here it is, one, God, and two, man, three, in two distinct natures, four, and one person, and fifth, and finally, forever. Trace the word forever back to the word eternal in the beginning of the catechism answer, the eternal Son of God. His personality is from eternity. He is the eternal Son of God. He did not begin to be a person when he took upon himself human nature. The union of the two natures in the one person of Christ does not make him a new person. No, his personality belongs to the divine nature. He is a divine person. It is the eternal and immutable person of the Son of God. His personality had no beginning. The second person in the Trinity who took to himself a true human nature is as eternal as the first person. Jesus is the Son of God as God. He is a person who had no beginning. His human nature, yes, began to exist at a certain point in time, but the person whose human nature began to exist at a certain point in time had no beginning. The Lord Jesus is the origin of all things. He is the Creator. He was in the beginning with God and was God. He is God. Jesus is God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. John the Apostle says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The one that the disciples saw in human nature, when they saw him in the days of his flesh, when he was walking beside the river of Jordan, was not a mere human being. They were seeing glory. It was the glory of a divine person, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, an eternal person, the one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And have we seen that glory? Should we not bow before him with adoration? When we see Jesus in the manger, can we be like the shepherds and see his glory? What a striking contrast it was in regard to the things that the angels said of him. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And yet, the way they would find him is a babe, an infant, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, in a feeding trough. How humbling! What a stark contrast! But here is glory. Do we see the glory of it? He humbled himself. He took that low condition. Why? That through his poverty, you and I might be made rich. This is his chosen way to set forth his glory by the things that men call base. Have we seen this glory? If we have, we have been effectually called, convinced of our sin and misery, enlightened in our minds in the knowledge of Christ. This is what we need, friend. In order to be saved, you must see Christ. You must be attracted to him. You need to see his glory. Here is a transcendent glory, a surpassing excellence. There is no created thing like him. The Lord Jesus walked beside the river. They saw a humanity, but there was more. They were seeing the glory of him who is God. No, you cannot explain everything that you have seen, and we are not to attempt to comprehend what is incomprehensible. But have you seen something of this glory? Here is an attraction. Here is something that goes beyond anything of this world. An excellence superior to any created thing. But this knowledge of Christ is not speculative. It's not like going to a museum and seeing a majestic painting and appreciating something of its beauty. Beholding the glory of Christ is transforming. It makes you want to serve him. It makes you like him, to be found conformable to him. not like him in his divinity, but like him in his perfect humanity, the meekness and gentleness and lowliness of Christ. Have you been made willing to serve him because you're attracted to his glory? If not, then friend, pray. Pray that your eyes will be opened, that you would see this glory, that God would give you and shine in your heart that light, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And pray that you'll be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that your whole life would be a life that glorifies him. You say you're blind. You cannot see his glory. You cannot see it. There's no beauty that we should desire him. Well, what do we say to you? Look, ye blind, that ye may see. Look to Christ. Look again and again. Go to him for that sight that you need. Look to him for it. Meditate upon his word and be thankful that the very reason Jesus came was, as he said there in the synagogue, and after he spoke to them, they were ready to cast him headlong off the cliff. He said that he came to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind. Is that not what you need? You need your eyes open. Well, he came to do that. Go to him for it, that he would open your eyes, that you would see his glory, and that you would be drawn to him. Do not neglect to meditate upon his work. We've been considering his person, but remember his office. His work was to suffer and die for sinners. And the Lord Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Look to him who suffered on the cross. He did not suffer as God, but he suffered who was God. Here was one who was suffering, and he was God. And he is able, therefore, to put away your sin, to receive you into his favor, and to open your eyes, that you would see his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here, friend, here, child of God, is the way you have strength. Strength by looking to Jesus again and again, that we might bear fruit, beholding him, to be transformed into his likeness, into his image. Have you seen his glory? John saw it. What glory it was! That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. We are declaring to you what we have seen and heard. We are eyewitnesses of his glory. Why? Why do we declare these things to you? That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And why does John write, and why do we preach? And these things write we unto you, and we might add, these things we preach to you, that your joy may be full. Have you seen his glory? Have you been made joyful in your Lord? John saw his glory. Mark saw his glory. Yes, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May he bless his word. Let us pray.